We'll continue our adventure in Deuteronomy 6 this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Beginning to read at verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit now will indeed be our teacher. Teach us those things that are eternal truth, so we might grow and learn from them. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. It was George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel, the well-known German philosopher of 100 years ago, that first said, "What experience and history teach is this, that people and governments never have learned anything from history or acted on the principles deducted from it." In short, the one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. Now, Hegel was right in that such a neglect of history seems to be the norm. But for those who will learn from history, there can be gained great lessons and abundant wisdom. We can profit both from the failures and from the successes of those people of the past. This is especially true for those of us who accept the Bible as God's revealed truth. History is preeminently His story. And the sovereign hand of God can be detected throughout every phase and every time of history, including our present age, and certainly that will continue to be true into the future. And we are fools if we neglect the lessons of history. Repeatedly, God tells us to remember, to remember, to remember. Just so that you get infected by this in your bloodstream of your spiritual life, I want you to go to 2 Peter with me for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1, first of all. Verse 12. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by means of reminder. If you look a little further, verse 15, I will also be diligent at that time, after my departure, that you may be able to call these things to mind or to remember. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Remember the Old Testament. Remember the New Testament. Turn to Jude, verse 5. Jude, verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who didn't believe. I want you to learn from history. I want you to learn from the history of the Old Testament. I want you to learn from the history of the New Testament. I want you to be a student of history. I want you to know these things and understand them. God's determined to use history to bring to our attention at least three things. First of all, to bring us to an understanding of his past dealings with his people. Secondly, to teach us how to live in the present. And thirdly, to prepare us for the future. And so in the New Testament, as well as the Old, there are numerous illustrations and stories and examples of the past and the testimonies of those who experience God's grace, as well as the witness of those that experienced God's judgment. I want you to turn with me to a New Testament text for a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I just want to kind of reinforce this by a text where the writer, the Apostle Paul, actually did this in the process of writing to a church that had a great many problems, and he is seeking to sort these problems out and give God's answer to them. And in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you have five privileges that are given to the nation of Israel. The thing that the Holy Spirit is seeking to put forth to our minds here is that privilege does not necessarily guarantee success. You can have all of the privileges in the world, but it will not guarantee that you necessarily are going to turn out right in the end. Men have a tendency to ignore or to rebel against those things which God has given, and therefore he can give all the privilege in the world and still not enter into the promised land or into the blessings God has for them. And this, of course, was the history of the nation of Israel. So he gives five privileges, and then he gives five warnings to the church that are illustrated by Israel's failure. And he sums it up by saying, the reason that I want you to know these things is really twofold. First of all, so you don't get overconfident. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Secondly, so you don't get discouraged. And that, of course, is the 13th verse where it says, there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will never allow you to be tested above that you're able, but will with the testing also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So Paul comes full bore on this thing in giving the historical examples of these people and how they failed and in what areas they failed and what the outcome was, so that there was a lesson to be learned by the present people. The one thing that we learn from history is we don't pay attention to the history. If we would, we could avoid these pitfalls like unbelief and like idolatry and these other things. That's the whole point. And verse 11 is the key. Now look at it with me. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Why did God give us all of this history? For you, that's why. For the church today, so that you would have an example, both negative and positive, that you might know what you ought to do. Now that's a wonderful example of how the Old Testament is used in the New Testament, using history to teach. Now, see, the point of this is, in Deuteronomy 6, we're being taught that these are the things we should do with our children. We should teach our children and our grandchildren to respect history for what it can be in terms of giving us wisdom. If we don't learn from history, as far as the Word of God is concerned, to a great degree, you won't learn at all. So learn it, and then teach your children. And that's, of course, the whole point in Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 16, and let's go to that right now. Deuteronomy chapter 6, once again. We're going to go here, and then we're going to leave again. So have your finger ready to stick in here. We got to go over to the book of Exodus in just a moment. But let's read again verse 16, the very first verse. Remember now, these are the things that should be in your heart, and you should communicate to the next generation, and to the next, and to the next, so that there is a perpetuation of the truth of God. And the lesson is, we need to learn from history. All right? Look what it says. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. Now, this brings up a very important principle. A principle that I hope you will learn. It's what we called the perfect order. There is an order to most everything. I got my instructions on my first computer, and it told me, turn this on first, and then turn this on next, and turn this on next. There was an order, and I don't know why, but they told me to do it, and so I did it, and it worked, so apparently they knew what they were saying. We've had times where we have turned the computer on in the wrong order, and there's some bug that gets in there or something. I don't quite understand all this stuff, but the idea is, when all else fails, follow directions. There is an order to things. And most everything you have, there is, to some degree or another, an order. God wants you to know He's a God of order. Do you hear me? He is a God of order. Now, this is a very simple lesson. And I hope you won't think I'm talking down to you. But I have seen so much failure in this area that I think maybe it would be good to try to make this as plain as I can so the smallest child can understand. The rest of you come along with for the ride, all right? Listen, there is a divine order in the matter of testing. The divine order is this: God is the teacher. You got that? God is the teacher. You are the learner. Do you understand that? Simple enough for you? God is the teacher. You are the learner. It is not your place to deny what the teacher says. You are to learn. It is not your place to doubt what the teacher has said. You are the learner. It is not your place to disagree with what the teacher says. You are the learner. It is not your place to debate what the teacher has said. You are the learner. And you will not learn if you believe that somehow you are the teacher and God is the learner. There's a verse in Isaiah that says, who can give God counsel? Who can teach God anything? You can't teach someone who knows everything. He is the teacher. You are the learner. Don't reverse the roles. And the teacher gives the tests. You are not qualified to test God. He is qualified to test you. They say, that's really silly. I knew that. Really? You think the nation of Israel knew that? They were just as smart as you, maybe even a little smarter now and then. But they didn't know this. Let me show you. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 17. But before we look at 17, let's go back a little bit to 16. Chapter 16. We're headed for 17, but we got to get to 16 first. Verses 3 and 4. Listen to what it says. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. That's their accusation against God. Look at verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instructions. Who's the teacher? God. Who's giving the test? God. Now, grab that, hang on to it, go with me to chapter 17. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you, what? Test the Lord. Who do you think you are putting God to the test? Remember, God is the teacher. You are the learner. Don't reverse the roles. Let's keep reading. But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with the thirst? Boy, they're smart. They've got it all figured out. That's what God was doing. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. The Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, look at the bottom line, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, think of it for a moment. The divine order is, I will test them. The people reversed the roles and began to test God. There's something seriously wrong here. It's all in the form of the people taking the matter in their own hands, saying, I got it figured. I know what I'm doing. I know that God came out. God just brought us out here to cause us to die in the wilderness. Is that true? It's ridiculous. How could they conceive of such a thing? And then to say, look, God is out of the picture. Where's God? Look how bad things are. Where's God? Where's God? Every single day he sent the manna. Every single day there has been the cloud in the sky leading them along. Where's God? What's the matter with you? Well, you see, this is the problem we have here. Persistent opposition. This was the nature of the people. Let me give you a background. God in his sovereignty, not because of any merit on the part of the people of Israel, but in his sovereignty and on the basis of his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, rescued this race of nearly 3 million people from certain annihilation at the hands of the king Pharaoh. There was a marvelous display that supersedes the lightning storm we had Monday. Throughout a period of time, stretching over weeks, whereby God sent 10 plagues to the land. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? For instance, some of those plagues plagued the whole of the land, but some of the plagues stopped at the border between Egypt proper and the land of Goshen, which was the land where the people dwelt. A little boy could stand in the sunlight and say, watch me, mommy, and could step over the border into total blackness and darkness and step back into the light. He could appear and disappear just like that. There was a line drawn. God proved himself to be a great God, a God who had the mastery and the control of all of the elements of creation. And all of those elements of creation that God dealt with there, or can I say toyed with, were elements that were worshipped as gods. Even to the place that they worshipped Pharaoh and the firstborn, who would be the God heir, the heir to the deity of the home, was struck dead. God, in every case, proved himself to be greater than the gods of Egypt. And then God pulled the people after that plague, the Passover. He pulled his people out, got them right to the Red Sea. And when he got to the Red Sea, the people says, yeah, look at this. Look at what God's done now. What a mess he's got. We were better off back there being slaves, because now we're going to die. Here we are, caught. We can't escape. Pharaoh's army's pursuing us. The sea is in front of us. We've got mountains on both sides. We're trapped. There's no place to go. This is Dead Man's Gulch. This is a box canyon. There's absolutely no way that we can escape from this. And God had Moses lift his rod, and the waters parted, and the people walked across on dry land, and Pharaoh's army was drowned in the sea, and it set up a chorus of praise to God that you can't believe, Miriam leading it, and the tambourines going. I mean, there's a praise service that most of you wouldn't want to attend. It was too good. People got excited about God and they danced before the Lord and they praised God and they gave Him glory and all of the rest of it. And they woke up the next morning and they said, "Oh, God is so good." No, the next morning they woke up and they were at a place called Marah. And they drank of the water and the water was bitter. And they said, "Look what God has done." Can you imagine? Here He is. He took us out here so we would die by drinking poisoned water. That's what God is doing. And God took the tree and put it in the water and made the bitter sweet, something He has done ever since with the cross of Jesus Christ. Beloved friend, they drank sweet water, and then God took them to a place called Elim. Elim was an oasis in two senses of the word. It was an oasis because it had palm trees and rivers of water, and that was an oasis in the desert. But it was also an oasis because, as far as we know, nobody griped there. Boy, frame that, because you're not going to see many cases like that. Let that go down in the halls of history. That was a good day at Oak Creek, I'll tell you that. Because they no sooner had departed from Elim and they were in the wilderness of Sin, and they said, "When we were in Egypt, we had meat to eat. We don't want to be out in the wilderness. We want to be back in Egypt. We want to be back there where we can enjoy the meat." God says, "You want meat? I will give you meat." He gave them meat until they had to walk hip deep through the quail. They ate and ate and saturated themselves, sated themselves with this food. They got ill. They had disease. Everything went haywire. God granted their request but sent leanness to their soul. Even there, God showed His grace. And they said, "Well then, what are we going to eat?" God says, "I'm going to give them manna from heaven. I'm going to let them eat angels' food. They'll gather it every morning. And I'm going to have them do this because, again, I still got them testing. They're in the time of testing. And I want to see if they will do it my way." Later on, as you'll remember, the people loathed the manna. But at this time, for our story, at this point, they are now seeing the daily provision of God. Every day they wake up, look out the window, and see, again, God has given it. There couldn't have been anything more gracious. You and I have to wait until payday comes, and then we say, "God, once again, You've provided for our needs," you know? They every day saw it. It was like getting paid every day. It was like God filling up their grocery shelves. They had what they needed to sustain them in the wilderness, and God did it every day. "Great is Thy faithfulness." And then they were thirsty one day at Rephidim. And they said, "Where's God? Where is God? What do you mean, where is God?" Now, here was an opportunity for these people to please God, to break out of this syndrome, to show their faith and their confidence in a God who so wonderfully delivered them and provided for them. But instead, it says, they quarreled with Moses. And verse 2 says, Moses said, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Why do you test Yahweh, the provident God, the God who has met all your needs, the God who has made promises, the God who has made covenants, the God who brings them to pass, the God who is personally interested in you, the God that knows the hairs on your head, the God that knows every detail of your life, the one who really cares? Why do you put Him to the test? As though He were the learner and you are the teacher. What are you doing here?" Now, notice something. It began with a legitimate need. Let's not be really too hard on these people for being thirsty. It's a legitimate need. There's nothing wrong with thirst. In fact, thirst is a gift from God. If you didn't have thirst, you probably would not think to drink as much water as you do. And you would soon be dehydrated and be too weak to go and get a glass of water. It's the fact that you have this built-in reminder that God has placed inside with all of the glands and everything else, and it reminds you, drink, drink, drink. It's a good thing. And so it's not sin. It's not sin for you to be thirsty. And whether that thirst is physical thirst, or whether it's spiritual thirst, or whether it is a hunger for food, whether it is desire for some kind of other thing, those kinds of things are legitimate concerns. And they are part of what you are as a human being. And he fills the hungry soul, and he feeds the hungry soul, and fills the hungry soul with goodness. And he's the one, of course, who gives water where there's thirst, and he gives wealth where there's poverty, and he gives all of these things. Every good gift is still from God, as we saw in our message last week. So don't be too hard on these people for being thirsty. You're in the desert, you don't have water to drink. The problem is that the next step was they began to grumble. Now imagine yourself for a moment, out in a desert, out in a wilderness, an arid climate, you have no water to drink, you're beginning to feel the pangs and even the pain of thirst, and as that thirst comes to your heart and you begin to think about it, let me ask you a question. What good will it do for you to gripe? Will grumbling in one moment or 1,000 years provide water for your thirst? Grumbling never did any good, ever. That's what Christ was talking about in Matthew 6 when he says, look, don't worry. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to put on. Don't worry about that. Can a man by worry add one cubit to his stature? Can you by fretting and stewing be taller than you are now? Look at the flowers of the field. Look at how they don't toil and they don't spin. And the Father takes care of them. They're dressed better than you are. And the sparrow, God's concerned about the sparrow. Don't you think you're worth more than many sparrows? Two sparrows are sold for a farthing. Your Heavenly Father knows you have needs. So the answer is not to complain, but to go to God, who has already a pretty good track record. Did you notice? He hasn't done badly. Maybe he could come through once more. Do we doubt that God can give water in the wilderness? Streams in the desert? What kind of a God do we have? If you gripe, you are confessing God can't do it. God is not among us. And the griping intensified, and it was directed against Moses. Now, if you think it's stupid to gripe in order to fill your thirst, it is even stupider to go to somebody who can't do a cotton-picking thing about it. What could Moses do? Hand the man a shovel. Have him dig to China to find water. You could dig forever in that wilderness of sin. You wouldn't hit water in 1,000,000 years with a backhoe in the winter. I've been on that desert. That's the driest thing I ever saw in my life. The only thing that survive out there are these things with humps all over them. Call them camels. They also call them transportation, which is a joke. Camels have been known to perish in that wilderness because they ran out of water. Let alone people. Think of it. By the way, when you think of the conclusion of this, I got to throw this in before I forget it. Have you ever thought of the fact that the New Testament tells us that that rock followed them in the wilderness? I mean, you not only have a rock at Rephidim where water pours out, but God made it so that rock was every time they stopped, there it was, until God one day didn't let it show up. And they griped again. You remember that? And that was when Moses struck the rock. He finally got very impatient with them. Hey, what kind of a God do you have? You're in a fret and you're in a stew. Boy, I tell you, you know, when we go through financial problems here at Valley Church, we've got two kinds of people. What's going to happen to it? And then those that say, hey, this is God's church. God wants to close the doors, let him close the doors. Frankly, we have no investment here. Thing is, we're stuck with it because we got it all paid for. You know, you can't just walk off and leave it and let somebody else pay the payments because there are no payments. So, but honestly, sell the whole thing. Give it to missions. Who cares? No big deal. That's what God wants. We'll do it. Keep forgetting, don't we? Who's Lord of the church? Ooh, yeah. We think we got to elect one every year. You know, God's not running for office. He's the Lord of the church, and someday we'll all recognize it. You can't gripe about it. It doesn't do any good. One thing people are beginning to learn around here after 19 years, they can gripe till they're blue in the face. I still won't be a fundraiser. Never will be. Because I believe that God will supply all our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I believe that. And there's no alternative as far as I'm concerned. I got a thing the other day that was giving us, it named some of the leading television programs and the percentage of time given to fundraising since the Jim Baker thing has gone up in most cases rather than down. They're spending more time raising funds on those programs now than they were before Jim Baker, and there was one exception that it actually has backed off a little bit. The backing off, the one that they thought was really showing some gumption, only 38% of the time are they raising funds. One is as high as 80% of the time it's raising funds. Good night. I can't believe it. Where's God? I don't think God wants his servants to be fundraisers. I don't see a single prophet or apostle who are fundraisers, with the exception of the fact that Paul was a fundraiser for the poor in Jerusalem. That is, he collected the funds and talked a little bit about it. But he wasn't a fundraiser in the way men are today. You understand what I'm saying? I just throw that in. I won't even charge you for that one. Now listen, they grumbled until they came to the place that Moses even felt his life was in jeopardy. They're going to kill me. So they threatened as well. It's summed up in verse 7 where God puts up his signposts and says, for the rest of history, this place will be known by two names, Massa and Meribah, because it is there they tested the Lord and said, is the Lord among us or not? God, if you're so big, meet this need. Come on, let's see it. Do it, God. You remember after the feeding of the 5,000? Remember what happened in that story? Feeding of the 5,000 happened. John chapter 6 follows right after that. And what do they say? Show us a sign. If you're God, show us a sign. What do you mean? Show us a sign. He took 5 loaves, 2 fish, fed 5,000 people, and they want a sign? This is ridiculous. You know what he said? No sign's going to be given to a perverse generation. That's what he said. God doesn't play games. You can insist on playing games, go ahead and play your games, but you're not in God's ballpark. God doesn't play games. He is Lord. Now, mind you, even though these people were questioning fundamentally God's goodness and God's grace and God's presence and God's care, they still were allowed to have God's grace displayed in that God provided them with water. And that's something that's almost beyond our understanding. But it takes us back to Deuteronomy 6. Now look at Deuteronomy 6 once again. Notice what it says. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you test him at Massa. Learn from this. You notice he didn't say, this is the way you get water when you don't have water. Gripe, 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 and God will soon come around. No.
The lesson we learn from history is you don't put the Lord to the test. But what do you do? Well, here's the possible obedience. New generation, new opportunity. We don't have to be like your fathers were and have to have their carcasses bleached in the wilderness. Here we are. Here's your chance. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't be like your fathers. Learn from history. Avoid the pitfalls. Obey God. Don't oppose Him. Trust God. Don't test Him. Learn contentment in Him. Don't contend with God. And do the right and good thing. Don't be a griper. Verse 17 says, God gave you commandments, testimonies, and statutes. The commandments are the basic tenets of the law, the Ten Commandments and related matters. The testimonies are the examples from Scripture that God has given us as signposts along the way, and this was one of them. The statutes are the details of law, the legislative details. In other words, God has given His Word. What are we to do? We're to diligently keep them, verse 17. Again, it's a matter of shamar. Surround them, guard them, keep them in the sense of making them very, very precious to you. And do it diligently. And in addition, you shall do that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord. The whole of one's life is to focus on what you are in Him and to center your thoughts on Him. And if you please, in the language of the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Do you see the promise? Do you see the condition? You tend, as one has said, you take care of the things that concern God, and God will take care of the things which concern you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You know what? God knows when you're thirsty. And when I say that, I don't mean merely the thirst from water, though that could be the case in some case. But God knows when you're thirsty. God knows that you've got a big hole inside your heart. Some of you young people, God knows that you need a husband or that you need a wife. He knows that. You don't have to manipulate God. God knows what's best for you. He knows the timing in it. He knows what you need in the way of funds. He knows if you need to go to seminary or if you need to go to college, if you need to learn this or to learn that or to learn something else. He knows what you need. He knows exactly what you need. He'll see to it. He is Jehovah Hira. He is the God who'll see to it. We've lost confidence in that God in this day and age where we have so much that we think we're richer than God. God can prove that we aren't in one big hurry. God can also prove that you can live with a lot less than you have. And He can do that in a hurry. You don't play games with the Almighty God. But He knows. And if you're aching inside, He's got just the thing that will fill that. But you're not finding it when you try to fill it with stuff that He forbids. And for sure you're not going to fill it if you gripe. People that are most likely to have the will of God are the ones that are content with what they have. And God can direct a person like that because He's directable and He's pliable. We're to be diligently keeping these things. I've been recently taken to the woodshed, so confession's good for the soul. Here you go. It's bothered me for a long time that I can't do anymore what I did at 16. And, it was gradual over a period of a lot of years, but some point, some time ago, I began to complain about my aches and pains and how tired I was and all of the rest of it. I don't know how it started. I didn't do it intentionally in that sense of the word, but I did it. I just don't feel too good today, you know. I got up the other morning, it was a few weeks ago, and I got out of bed and I thought, oh man, you know, every morning it seems like it's a little harder to get out of bed. When I get up at 5 o'clock, it's that way. Or if you do what I did last Monday, Good thing I got over this before last Monday, because I got up with some people in this church, some crazy people in this church, at 4 o'clock in the morning and went and saw the sun ostensibly come up at Carmel Beach. It didn't come up till 10 o'clock, but we were there. It was too much fog, but I mean, you get up at these weird, weird hours, you know, and you get up out of bed and you say, oh, good, it's getting harder every day. And it was right there. The Lord slapped me across the face with a cold towel. What in the world do you think it's going to do any good to stand here, sit here, and gripe about your aches and pains? And I hadn't even studied this text yet. I guess the Lord was getting me ready for it. I began to realize, you know, how really dumb it is to when people say, well, how are you doing? Oh, you know, I'm just not doing as well as I once did. You know, I'm going to become a grouchy old man at that rate. And God just took me to task. I can go on record this morning. This is planting my flag, okay? You hear me gripe about my aches and pains or how tired I am again, you know I'm out of fellowship with God. Rebuke me right on the spot. Will you do that? I don't have any business talking to you. I know you will, Dennis. I don't have to worry about Dennis. I'll tell you something. I feel better already. Just not thinking about it anymore. Really, hey, God wants me to have aches and pains, I'll have aches and pains. Now I want to make very clear that if you're sick and want people to pray for you, there's nothing wrong with sharing that. It's the attitude behind it. It's as though, where's God? God, if God was a good God, God would make me be able to play football again, you know? God's a good coach, you know. My old coach used to say, play with pain. Play with pain. You let me know that you have pain, and you will be off the team. If you got pain, play through your pain. It'll be better after we win the game, or you die. One of the two. Yeah. God's that way. He says, play with your pain. He made Paul play with his pain. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was, but God said, I'm not taking it away. My grace is sufficient for you. Hey, man, I feel like 16 again. Because I don't think about that junk anymore. I was thinking too much about it. Some of you know it. You've probably been praying for me. I tell you, I stopped that day. As far as I know, I've not complained about those things since. And if I do, it's sin. It's doubting God. And I don't mind a bit if you say to me, Pastor, you spoke about that. Remember when you said that? Now, Pastor, practice what you preach. You say it. Because I'll tell you, I want to practice what I preach. But I'll tell you, it's wrong for a person to be discontent with the state he's in and with the circumstances of his life. You say, boy, but that, if you change that, everybody's going to change. I hope so. Let's quit griping. God's good. Amen?
Amen?
God is good. Hey, listen, do this with me, will you? Go to the New Testament. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10, first of all. I just want to give you a few quick verses to put in your kit bag, and then you can carry them with you. And let's begin, though, with the negative, all right? Let's begin with the negative in the sense that we want to get that out of the way before we turn to the positive. The negative has to do with griping and grumbling, all right? And look what it says in 1 Corinthians 10, in this text that we read a little earlier that is for an example written for our instruction, for our, if you please, our nouthesia. A nouthesia is a word that means to warn, basically. To put in mind in the sense of warning, all right? So look at verse 10. It tells us, in addition to other things, don't grumble as some of them did, as Israel did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. That actually is referring to Numbers chapter 14 and following. Okay? So don't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example and were written for our nouthesia, our putting in mind, our warning upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Put with that Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Let's look, if you will, at verses 13 and 14. For it is God who works who is at work in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, I want you to notice something with me. Notice, first of all, that you are set up in verse 13. There you find God doing the work. Therefore, relax, folks. What's happening, God has brought about. It is him working in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. Then, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Why? Well, look back. Because God is working in you. If you are murmuring and disputing, no matter whether you're doing it at Moses or at your pastor or at some elder, you are griping against God's working in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. Now, why is that so important? Well, it's important because of God, but look forward. That purpose clause, with a purpose that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach. Where? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. When was the last time you griped to your boss? When was the last time that you griped at your teacher? When was the last time that you griped at your neighbor? When was the last time you started talking to your neighbor about the gripes you have with your church? Or the gripes you have with some other Christian? You realize what you've done? You've told them there's no God. You've said, is God here or not? God isn't here. That's serious, folks. Do you ever realize in the third chapter of Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ had an opportunity that is almost unprecedented. Here were Roman soldiers who came up to the Lord and says, what shall we do? That was their request. What shall we do? You tell us what to do, we'll do it. You know what he said? Number one, don't do any violence. That's a toughie. I won't try to explain that right now. Secondly, don't bear false witness. There's another toughie. They were often called upon to do that. How many of you know what the third one was? Be content with your wages. Roman soldiers were notoriously underpaid. It was the habit of the troops to gripe about it. That was one privilege they had. They couldn't do anything about it, but they could gripe about it. He says, you go back to the barracks and quit your belly aching about your wages. When was the last time you told somebody that you weren't being paid what you were worth? You know what you've said? God's not among us. Be content with your wages. But I don't make enough. I can't make ends. Wait a minute. Hold it. Where does it come from? Who is Jehovah Hira? Who is the provider? Your boss? Who do you work for? Colossians tells us we're not to do it with eye service as men pleasers, but we're to recognize it's the Lord that we work for. We serve the Lord Christ. Why should you be the best at your job? Because you serve the Lord Christ. And if you are a sloppy employee, a sloppy worker, or even somebody who has the say, a boss or something, and you are sloppy in your work, careless in what you do, you have blasphemed God in the workplace. Is it any wonder we're not reaching more businessmen for Jesus Christ when we have the kind of sloppy attitude we often do? Well, let's get off that. That's just too personal. Let's get to the positive real quick, Philippians 4. See if we can do better with the positive. Philippians 4, verse 11, here it is. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. Notice, I've learned it. He's the pupil. God's the teacher. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. Have you learned it? Next time somebody comes up to you and gripes, say, have you learned it? They'll say, learned what? Have you learned to be content in whatsoever state you find yourself? Have you learned it? If you're griping, you haven't learned it. Let's remind each other. 1 Timothy 6. Look at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And then verse 8, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Have you learned it? Look at Hebrews chapter 13. This is a great one. Hebrews 13. Now just a second, before you look at it. If I asked you, if I told you that the verse we're looking at in verse 5 is, let your manner of life be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, how many could quote the rest? I want you to notice this. I want you to never forget it. God says something that's very hard to learn. He says, let your manner of life be without any desire for more. That's what the word covetous means. And be content with such things as you have. Why? For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is God among us? Now you got to read the Amplified. Blow your mind. Amplified Bible emphasizes the five negatives that are found in the Greek. The English doesn't do a very good job of it. So let me let the Amplified loose on you. You may want to get this and put it on the flyleaf of your memory somewhere. Listen to this. He tells us, first of all, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with what you have. And then it says this, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake, nor let you down, or relax my hold on you. Assuredly not. You can go to the bank on that. When you have him, who needs water? He satisfies the thirsty soul. He fills the hungry with goodness. Wouldn't you rather than a loaf of bread have the one who turned the water into wine and turned the 5 loaves and 2 fishes into enough to feed a multitude? Wouldn't you rather have him than to have the supply? Because when you have him, you have the supply. There is nothing else. There's nothing better. He's the source. He's the supply. He's all that we need. But griping is a perilous pause on the pulse of progressive purpose to procure a prize. I'll tell you that. Learn this from history. God deals in grace with his people. God is the provider. He has bound himself by his promises. He cannot fail. So there's absolutely never, never, never a reason to gripe and complain and murmur and grumble. Relax. Is God among us? Oh, 4 of you? Is God among us? You better believe he's among us. Is his hand shortened that he cannot save? No. Does he still supply all our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus? Yes. Is God dead?
No.
Is Christ risen from the dead and is alive today?
Yes.
Amen. Is he not today pleading our case at the Father's right hand? Yes. Beloved friend, how can we lose by obeying him? Just nothing else, except one more thing, and that's the promised outcome. Have you looked at this? In verse 18 and 19, he says, you will prosper, that it may be well with you. You will progress, that you may go into the land. You will possess, that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you will prevail by driving out your enemies from before you as the Lord has provided. All the promises of God are yea and amen. We can go to the bank on that, folks, and I tell you right now, there is no way that there's room for griping and complaining in the heart of a Christian who understands that God is among us. Now look at the track record. Trace history beginning yesterday and trace history back and start listing in your mind all of the times that God has come through. And I'll guarantee you something. You won't have any fodder left over for griping or complaining about anything whatsoever. Heard a story and can't verify it. I just have to believe it, all right? Until it's proved otherwise, because it came from a good, reputable source. A missionary who was in China found an area of China where Now the underground church has come up, and the people are known to be Christians, and they live kind of in a communal kind of setting, away apart from the communists. The communists live over here, and the Christians live over here. And during the many years that they have lived there, sometimes hidden away, an amazing thing would happen, because God would send the rain on the land of the Christians and withhold the rain from the lands of the communists. And so the Christians would raise their crops, and then they took their crops and they gave them to the communists, whose crops had withered up, and they just kept supplying the communists with need. Well, they put together a water project. And when they ran the water project, they ran it to the communists and didn't run it to the Christians. They thought maybe it was an oversight. They inquired about it, and they said, no, it's an oversight. The truth of the matter is, we need the water. They don't need the water because they have prayer. He got these communists sitting there thinking and saying, oh, well, we'll give water to these. These people have a supernatural power with which they get their water. And they're doing fine. Has it ever occurred to you what kind of a testimony that is to the communists? They're not far from the kingdom of God at that rate. What kind of a God do you have? Oh, wow, you know, I worship this morning. God's great. God made all the world. God made the rivers, the streams, and all of the rest of it. Then what are you griping about? What are you griping about? If you've got a God like that, you don't need the water project. Understand? Let's stand together, shall we? God, we declare your greatness again, your goodness. Praise your name. What a wonderful God you are. Thank you. But help us, Lord, to understand it to the place that we quit our griping and trust you with circumstances that sometimes seem to be averse. Help us to simply know anew and afresh, thou art God.